Well, good morning. If we've never met, if you're brand new here, my name is James and I'm one of the pastors. We are doing a series where each week we're talking through the entire Bible. And so we're talking about just the different ways of understanding the entire story of God, the entire structure of what God is doing in the scriptures. And so we've talked about the different phases. There's been some that are like six different acts or five different acts and stuff like that. And today's is actually one that's entirely new to me. And so it's kind of exciting to me because there's like fresh ways of seeing the scripture for myself. And today's is kind of talks about like the drama of scripture, the whole kind of large story that happens from the perspective of God being king. And God being king and what he does in his interacting with creation, with him being the ruler over creation. So if you're into this and you're into books that have like 100 pages of footnotes, I just want to not plagiarize, but this guy named Craig Bartholomew and Michael Gohan, who are biblical scholars and university professors who kind of gave the structure and the outline for this, for what I hope to explain today. So it's a 400-page book. And so this will probably, like, we'll take a lunch break and then keep going, I think. But that's not going to happen. But we're going to start in Genesis and we're going to go all the way through, all right? And so I got to stay on track because everyone knows Revelation is the last book in the Bible and I have to get there before that red countdown clock goes. So, if you've ever turned around during church, I have no respect for that red countdown clock. But the children's workers, I don't want them all to quit. So we are going to stop before there is a revolt in the gym. This structure talks about God being king. God being king over his creation that he made, which is how the Bible begins. As we're walking through, if you have the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app, there's an event there with all the scripture listed. If you have an idea or an inspiration and you want to take a note, there's a little green button you can hit to write notes down and stuff like that. But we'll have the scriptures up on screen and we go through really fast. So if you are a book Bible person, it might be hard for you to flip the pages and stuff like that. So you can use the app if you want to or just look at the screen. So at the beginning of everything, this is the beginning of the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before this, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Which, so you know, is like I'm sure there's like this. You should just think this is very plain and stuff, but it is quite radical that the light and the dark were not separated at some point. Like God made the light, and it was all mixed in with the not light, and it was very confusing. But God still thought it was good at that time. Plus, God says words, but there's no material creation yet. So how is that sound even heard? If there's nothing to vibrate, then how is God even speaking? Right? Like science nerds, are you struggling? So God can speak without you guys don't know this about sound, but the reason you hear sound is because the air is vibrating and then it hits your ears and there's a little vibration. Okay, so if there's no air to vibrate, then how does God speak, right? Like how is God making noise with his voice, right? That's how you know he's God, because he talks when you shouldn't be, there should be no talking. Just want to stop there. But God said, "Let there be light," and there's light, and God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness, in the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, and this is how the first day went. Before there was anything, there was nothing, and then God says, let's make things, and the first day happens, and in this, there's this light, and there's this darkness, and God sees that it's good. And if the story goes on, we're not going to read all of Genesis 1 today, but the story goes on where God makes the material world and all things that exist within the material world, and it's a real physical structure that God exists within. And he interacts with his creation because his creation is declared to be good. And we can argue over whether it's good because God made it or whether it's good because God said it's good. But God makes this creation, this physical material world, and then exists within it. So God is present and God is actual as a material interaction, as a material world interacts with God, his creation. And it's a good material, actual, physical world. And God creates a structure and a flow to this world. There are animals that fly. There are animals that walk along the ground. There are animals that swim in the water. There are days and there are nights. There are seasons. There are tides. There are flows. There's an ecosystem that God creates, a cultural structure in creation that God makes. And he makes the man and the woman, and they live in relationship to each other and in relationship to the creation around them and in relationship to God, all of which is a cultural setup that the king establishes. God, as the creator, establishes his kingdom. Then in that kingdom, there is a rebellion. It's like there is this sudden trigger that happens where everything changes, a moment that you can't ever take a step back from. If you're watching a movie, this is between like minute 20 and 24, where you've gotten to know the characters, you kind of like them, look at them walking around their daily life and having a relationship. I like that character. Bang, something bad happens. Oh, I'm interested in this movie, right? That's how movies work. So in Genesis chapter 3, we suddenly see the introduction of a serpent, who is the devil, who asks some questions, and he begins with the question, did God really say? Because God had set up culturally, we eat all of these things, we don't eat from this tree. And he said, did God really say that? And Eve responds, why, yes, he did say that. And the serpent's response is, you will not certainly die, said the serpent to the woman, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve and Adam, which is the names of the first two people in the story of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, are asked the question, did God really say? And they don't carry enough conviction in their heart to remember or to be convinced that that's really what God said. So there's some questions. Were they not listening when God was talking? Does God just talk too much, right? And they forget, like God talks all the time. I'm not sure if he said that at one point. He talks and talks and talks and talks. It's really kind of annoying. It's nice when the snake comes around and talks a little bit. Nobody notices the snake is talking. Questions there. But when they get this question, it leads them into what the Bible calls temptation, where they're able to make a choice. And the choice that's presented in front of them is, do you follow God's culture, God's way of living, or do you go with your own? And the temptation to go with your own is because there's a lack of trust or a lack of belief in what God has certainly said. Like God has said these things, and then the serpent, who's a representative of the devil, says, you will not certainly die. And when they eat the apple, they actually don't instantaneously die. And so then they have to wonder, maybe the serpent was right. Maybe this God guy, I don't know where this God guy came from. Of course, I don't know where we came from. We were just here one day. But maybe this God guy isn't telling us everything. Maybe there's some secrets we don't know. But from that sudden moment, there's a change in this rebellion in the kingdom where God can no longer live in perfect relationship with his creation. Because sin, what the Bible calls sin, which is choosing your own way over God's way, has entered into the kingdom, which has tried to create a subculture or a separate culture that's different. And the sin culture is what I'll just call it for lack of a better word, the broken culture or the rebellion culture, actually tries to do things in its own way because it desires to be like God. It desires to make a name for itself. It desires to be the king of its own kingdom or of its own world, to create its own ecosystem and its own reality. And so from this fateful chapter in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, on through, society begins to crumble, and quickly, to the point where Adam and Eve's kids, like, they don't just fight, one literally kills the other, right? Like, if your kids fought on the way to church today, but they all lived, you're doing better than the first parents, right? You're taking a step forward, right? Like, if they just hit each other, instead of getting mad, being like, that's not that bad. Like, nobody here is dead. This is a win. We drove to church today. It's a win. Or set higher standards for yourself, but whatever. I know we had four in our family, and we had a minivan, and I'm pretty sure my parents wished there was a wall there, right? Like, load them in, close it off. We'll see who's living when we get to church, all right? But it was wild. But we walked in. We were all smiling. We were all tucked in. Everything's cool, right? Oh, Lord. So this culture begins to crumble. Cain kills Abel, the kids of Adam and Eve. Cain is banished. He has to leave. He has to get out of here. And Cain goes out into the wilderness and starts doing his own thing. And there's some big questions at the beginning because Cain gets married. Where'd this woman come from? We're not going to talk about that. We're just going to gloss over it the way the Bible does. So in Genesis chapter 4, Cain actually begins building a city. And he names it after his son Enoch. And so there's this beginning of Cain's own kind of kingdom away from God, as God still interacts with Adam and Eve and their family, and they have another son named Seth, and they have other children, and on and on. And so Cain begins building his own city. He begins building his own kingdom, building his own culture that's separate from the culture where God is. And in that culture, they begin to see, like, human potential as they begin to do the things that people do. And we read about Cain's children. In two verses later, it starts. Can I get verse 19? Lamech, who is Cain's kids, this is how he named them, married two women, one named Ada and the other Zilpah. All right, so we know he wasn't making good choices right off the bat. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played string instruments and the pipes. Zilpah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools and bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was named Naamah. Some of that you might just think is detailed. It's like, why do we know those kinds of things? But they're historical characters for the early people of God that mattered because it told them where they came from. But in that, as they're building this city, you see culture and you see the beginning of just the different structures that exist within a society. Somebody does, like Jabal's family, for the first time does agriculture, does like nomadic lifestyle, does traveling. Before this, people didn't live in tents and travel around with their livestock. Before this, agriculture in a mass scale wasn't a thing that people had thought of. And then the next son, Jubal, invents guitars and harps. And he begins to make pipes. Like, they didn't even have tubes. And they must have hollowed out wooden things. And then the wind caught it. And they said, oh, let's do these things and make them different lengths. And look, music. And there was something in the beginning of everything that they enjoyed about the culture and the culture creation. And then the third son, Tubal-Cain, forged all kinds of tools. He made and created and molded metals. And so at some point, someone took a rock and put it over a fire, and it melted, and then it solidified, and they thought, let's hit things with it. And that's how tools came around, I guess. But there's technology, and there's a culture that's being built. But unfortunately, because that culture being built doesn't have God at the center of it, it begins to travel away from God. Because while you can realize human potential, you can realize culture making, if God isn't at the center of the culture making, the culture naturally drifts towards sin. So that by Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we'll put this on the screen too, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race, had become on the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. I don't think you could get more, like, more emphasis into this, where God just saw that everyone thought wickedness in every heart all the time. And so you know, this is Genesis chapter 6. If you're not familiar with the Bible as a book, we're like 3 pages in. And there's 1,000 pages. 3 pages in, God's like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with these people, right? Like, if you have kids, usually it's you're like at least 2 years old before you're like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with this kid, right? You're thinking like, oh, there's some potential, things are going good, look at how cute they are. What? Right? And God the same way is like, look how cute these humans are playing their pipes and making their technology. What? What are you doing? Every thought in their heart is an inclination towards evil. And so I'm going to skip over some parts of the story, but there's movies about them where, like, God does this flood with this guy named Noah, and we think, oh, we're going to have a fresh start, and Noah comes out. First thing he does is agriculture, makes a vineyard, right? But the first thing he does with that vineyard is gets country drunk and passes out. It's like, God's like, we did this fresh start, but you're still the same people. You're still the same people. And the people progress and progress because you can't suddenly not be evil if God isn't at the center of the culture that the king has enacted. And in all of this, the people eventually, there's this story called the Tower of Babel. And the people get into the city and they decide, let's build a tower. And it's significant as to why they built a tower. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered all over the face of the earth. So they're building a city together culturally with technology, with agriculture and food and feeding systems, some kind of a healthcare system in that. And they want to build a city to make a name for themselves so that they can have stability and permanence and experience the blessing of not being scattered all over the face of the earth. Experience the blessing of their own culture. And God actually intervenes, and this doesn't happen. In the very next chapter, the king actually chooses Israel, chooses the nation Israel, and God makes promises to a man named Abraham. And listen to the promises compared to the previous verse. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then he promises this, I will make you a great nation, not just building a city, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's this contrast between in Genesis chapter 11, where the people say, let's build ourselves a city, and make a name for ourselves, and bless ourselves, to where God says, I'm going to make you into a nation, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everyone through you. There's a way of doing things apart from God, and it's marked always by self-preservation, self-blessing, self-permanence, self-promotion. Those are culture builders away from God. And yet the culture builder where God is in the center of it is not different in the result, it's different in how you get there, which then ends up being different in the ultimate result. But there's a midterm in there where a culture away from God can look remarkably like a culture with God. But eventually, it drifts into sin or it drifts into blessing. You can't drift into blessing if you start apart from God. We learn this, and this is maybe 12 or 20 pages, depending on how small your print is, pages into your Bible. But when God speaks to Abraham, he actually, as king, he chooses his people. So he establishes his kingdom, there's a rebellion, and then he chooses what comes to be called the nation of Israel to be his people, where he will build his culture, where he is in the middle of that culture. And so then we read things like the Ten Commandments. And then, like, if you're doing a Bible through the year thing, eventually you're going to hit Leviticus. And you'll be like, why is this here? This makes no sense. I care not even one little bit. Has anyone read Leviticus? If you have, you're like, amen in this, right? Like, you're like, I am wondering, does God just hate us? And he wants us to see if we're bored in the third week of January, if we'll quit our Through the Bible in a Year program, right? But what God is doing in those books, while they're very detailed rules about how you worship, about how you interact, about how you clean your home or take care of medical conditions within yourself, what God is doing is building a culture where he exists in the middle or in the center of everything that people do. So the people, while a calloused way of looking at it is, this is a bunch of rules. What God is doing is setting up a culture where it says, this is how I stay in the center. And this is how you will do things like set up agricultural systems and food systems and healthcare systems. And this is how you'll create arts and the music that will grow out of this culture. Actually, it's lasted thousands and thousands of years, this music that's grown out of that culture. And you will develop technologies in this culture that will move you forward as a people, which happens. And so there's this change in culture making that happens where God allows them to drift to the point where he says, we need to start this redemptive process. He chooses Israel as a way of starting the redemptive process. And God begins building a culture that he can live within. In the beginning, because the Israelite people live in the wilderness, they set up something called a tabernacle. And in the middle of that is this small area where they understand the glory of God exists. A small area where you and I would never go into. The priest would go in like once a year. And even then, they had bells on his robe so that if the bells stopped ringing, you knew he had some kind of secret sin and he can't get that close to God and he's in there laying on the ground dead. And you can't go in and touch him because then you're unclean and you'll die too. So they apparently would have a rope tied to him and you just pull him out with the rope so that you don't go in. Kind of awesome. Kind of not a job you want. But this priest would go into this Holy of Holies. Then, by the time David and Solomon come around, they've made a permanent residence where the Holy of Holies is, and there's a curtain inside of this giant temple that people think would be around 30, 35, 40 acres big, this temple, like a church that big, where everybody comes to, and in the middle of it's this small room that's the Holy of the Holies, with a curtain on it as thick as your hand, because you don't want any light to reflect in or out, you don't want to interact with what's going on in there, because it's where God actually lives, and it becomes the center of their nation and the center of their culture and the center of everything they are. And it's God's attempt to lead his people as their king into a culture which will lead them back to him. And then the great moment in all of this is the arrival of the king, Jesus, into this culture. Jesus arrives on the scene as the fulfillment of everything that God had been pointing towards. And so the king establishes his kingdom in creation. There's this rebellion. He chooses Israel. And then the king actually arrives. Jesus declares a cultural change that's happening. In Luke 4, Jesus actually says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to all the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Jesus is here to declare there's a new kingdom, there's a new way of culture making, there's a new way of living that is established in me. And Jesus does this, is what's important for us as far as application-wise, Jesus does this fueled by two sources, the Holy Spirit and prayer. This is what he says again in Luke chapter 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has also sent me to proclaim, and so you know, at this time, the poor was basically everyone. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Jesus has arrived on the scene, fueled by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of the Lord is on him and anointed him in a particular way. And then we also, when you read through, this is Luke chapter 5, but this is just one example of this, is that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed by himself. For Jesus, prayer was a source of strength and guidance all the time. And you can see it where Jesus does miracles or does like the feeding of 5,000 people, does these massive teachings, and then leaves for a bit. He retreats for a bit. He gets away, and it refreshes him. Except he doesn't get away just to be in nature. He gets away to pray to his Father. These two things, the Holy Spirit and prayer, are central to the proximity of God in our lives. If you want God to be center in you, that is, you interact with and are fueled by the Holy Spirit, and you develop an active prayer life. Those two things. For people who are saying, my faith just is not working, it's not functioning, like I just feel far from God, easy questions. Are you interacting with the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you feel like you are fueled by the Holy Spirit? And most people say, I have no idea what you're talking about, that freaks me out. And then you say, how's your prayer life? I ain't really doing that, I'm really busy. Well, I would say let's work on those two things. It's kind of, this is rude, but it's January, so we're still going to go there. It's kind of like, hey, I want to be fit this year. All right, are you exercising? Well, you know, I'm really busy, I'm not doing that. All right, and you know what the next thing is? How much garbage are you eating? You know what? A lot, because I'm really busy, so I'm doing that. And so you can't be surprised when you have a busy body, not a fit body. And you can't get upset about that. It's the same way. It's like, I just feel like God's far from me. He's not talking to me. Okay, how about this? Are you living in line with the will of God for your life? The Holy Spirit's telling you what to do and convicting you of things. Are you doing the things that God convicts you to? You know, I really would, but God just isn't working on my timeline. I know God wants me to live this way, but this other way just works for me. I know he said this in his scripture, but I don't believe that part. I believe in a God that I like a little more over here. Okay, that's weird. How about this? Are you praying? You know what? I don't really, like I tried that. I fell asleep, so I just sleep instead. All right, I would say you have a busy Christianity. You don't have a dynamic Christianity. I'm not surprised by that, and you should cease to be surprised by that. It's the same in your relationships. Oh, I ignore that person. I don't know why we don't have a close relationship. I would bet it's because you ignore them. You know, I don't know why I'm not saving any money. I would bet it's because you're spending it. Or you're not making enough. Like, those are the two things that influence the amount that's in your wallet. I don't know why I'm not passing school. I would bet it's pay attention. Son? No. I'm just kidding. He pays attention a lot more than I did. and gets better grades. So, but these are the fuel sources. These are the fuel sources. Living in line with the Holy Spirit, which is not a mystical thing. Living in line with the Holy Spirit is doing the things that God commands. You read the scripture, Jesus says, this is how you live that way, and then you interact with God in prayer. So the king arrives, and then the church begins spreading the great news of the king. Jesus comes to earth, he lives, he spreads news of God's kingdom in a very small area. He's killed on the cross, he dies, he resurrects so that we can have victory over evil. We no longer need to be controlled by an earthly culture. We're controlled by a kingdom of God culture. We live in a different way than the rest of humanity lives because we're fueled by living in step with the Holy Spirit and our prayer lives. And then Jesus leaves and leaves the church with the task. Jesus says, God sent me, now I am sending you. And he leaves the church with the task of spreading the word to all people. And the only way they can do this is if they're fueled by the Holy Spirit and they have dynamic prayer lives. You will receive power. This is Jesus' like close to last words on earth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. They were in Jerusalem. Judea is kind of like Willamette Valley. Samaria is kind of like California. It's like you didn't want to go there, but okay, we'll go there. And then there is the very, very ends of the earth. there is this spreading out that happens, but it happens when you receive power from the Holy Spirit. You receive power from the Holy Spirit when you live in line and you make choices in line, and you make decisions in your life in line with God's will for your life and God's conviction for your life. Not God's will in a mysterious sense like, ooh, what does God want me to do? God has written in his scripture what he wants you to do. So you read the scripture, then you do those things. Then the very early church isn't sure about what to do, so they get together. This is Acts chapter 4. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. A couple of things here. Like they had a prayer meeting. They get together, they pray. Their prayer apparently causes an earthquake. Which is kind of hilarious because normally when we pray, we're thinking this is going to cause me to be able to eat. Right? Most of our prayer life happens right before we eat at like Thanksgiving or something because you have to pray together for some reason. And you get together and you pray the same prayer you've prayed for the last 20, 30, 40 years. Your family has like a tradition of doing this. Is this wrong? Do people not pray before they eat anymore? Y'all look at me like you're confused. And you pray and you know, and prayer makes you hungry because you know, Pavlovian, after I pray, I eat. There's a joke in there about we should not be such a skinny church. If we have good prayer lives, we should be eating more. But okay. But after they pray, their prayers actually cause an earthquake. Their prayers are prayed with such conviction that the interaction of God with the people causes a physical, the material world, to manifest a change or a disturbance because of God's moving into their lives. And so there's literally an earthquake after their prayer meeting. And then they're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the promise given to every believer. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they begin to speak the word of God boldly, which presupposes they know the word of God, which presupposes that they have spent time reading the scripture and understand it and are able to speak it with confidence, not just because they know it really well, but confidence because of the conviction that the Holy Spirit puts in them. And so the church begins, and the church is this movement of people that live in line with the Holy Spirit and pray. And pray in such a way that it actually has an effect on the world around them. There's a lot of times where we think and we celebrate like service projects we do or nice things we do for other people. But when we read the scripture, we look at the very, very early church, it wasn't like they said, don't do those things. They actually are stories of them doing those things. But the significant thing that they did that no one else did was praying. Doing community service projects has become really popular in our culture and stuff, right? Like if you work at a bank or something, your bank will shut down for a day to do some kind of thing in the community. Like even secular organizations know we should do nice things to each other, right? Like we're aware of that. The difference with the Christians is only prayer. You can say, oh, there's different motivation, there's a different culture, but remember what I said, in the midpoint of that culture, it will look like it's equally successful. It will look like a church's service project in the community is just as successful as a secular organization's service project in the community. The end result of those, one will drift into sin, one will drift into glory towards God. But the difference immediately is prayer. There's not another group in our town, outside of the Christians, that are talking to God about the things that are going on in our town and praying with hope and blessing for our community. There's not. The Christians are doing that. That's it. There's not like another group, like a retired people's group that gets together and does service projects and then also says, let's talk to this guy that we don't actually believe in the sky. Let's talk to the man in the sky about how our town is going. Like, that doesn't happen. The Christians are praying. And there has to be a belief that our town would be worse off if the Christians weren't praying. Because in the scripture, it shows when God's people pray, God makes his name famous. When God's people pray, he releases his power. There's a direct relationship between those two things. And it doesn't mean if we pray more or we pray better, then we force God into doing something. It's not like we back God into a corner. It's much more like, and you might think this is weird, but it's much more like these are things that God wants to do, and he's released to be able to do them when the Christians are praying, so that the Christians understand what matters is their interaction with God and their living in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus leaves, and the news of his kingdom is spread, and eventually Jesus returns. The very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, are a story of the end of the story that tell this is what heaven is. But I just want to read it because it's such great news, and when you think of it in a culture making sense, this is what the culture of heaven is going to be like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know why that's in quotes. It's not sarcastic, but the Bible has it in quotes. A new heaven and a new earth. Y'all don't think that's funny. But it is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Nobody ever worries about that, right? Like, if there's a verse that says you can throw your plastics in the ocean, that's it. I'm having a good time here. Y'all aren't. That's not what that says. It actually means that the sharks will be on land and you should be terrified. I saw there's no longer any sea because the sea was the source of confusion and terror when this book was originally written. Nobody knew what kind of monsters were down there, and being a sailor on the ocean was the scariest profession that existed. So there was no longer any need for those terrifying professions. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, which is God's voice. It says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is a new way of existing in the world. And in this new heaven and new earth, God exists with the people in such a way that later on it says that there's no more need for light, like light switches, because the glory of God is so bright that you can see everything everywhere all the time. And there's no more funerals, no more getting hurt, no more life-changing accidents, no more bad reports from the doctor, no more getting upset. There's no more reason to cry or be sad or to worry or to wonder about how things are going to turn out. This is the culture that's created when sin is finally triumphed over in a permanent way and God's dwelling place becomes among the people. Because right now, while the Christians are living among the people, we're trying to give our world a preview of this. While we still have sadness here, we still have mourning, we still have loss, we still have death and bad news and bad reports and life-changing events for the negative, the Christians are trying to give the world a preview of a world that is coming, a culture that is coming, that you can be a part of by putting your faith in Jesus and putting your trust in Jesus and living with and for Jesus, that the eventual culture that you're going to is going to be one such that all the negative things about culture, all the drifting towards evil about culture becomes something that people don't even think about. Where being fueled by the Holy Spirit, living in step with the Holy Spirit and prayer, being in interaction with God because God's dwelling place is among the people, will become the most natural things that a person could imagine. It's kind of a strange thing because if you hate following God's law and you hate prayer, then heaven is going to be terrible for you. Because that's basically what it is. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be boring. And maybe your prayers are also boring. But that's on you, that's not on God. You know what I'm saying there? You might pray for, God, please give me a nice day. Yawn. When God's out here, like, I could give you, like, the best day ever in the history of days, and you pray for a nice day? There's a challenge there. Is your culture in your spiritual life look like it's going to look eventually? And then the question is, why not? Like, why not? I'm not doing like a here's the two steps. Really, I'm daring you. It's like I dare you to live according to the Holy Spirit and see what happens. I dare you to live according to the way the scriptures teach. And then I dare you to pray as if God is all powerful. I dare you to pray as if God is actually listening. Because I know in this room, you and I have prayers that seem ridiculous. I pray frequently for friends of mine who have zero interest in God, or maybe are even antagonistic towards God. I pray for them to know God in a saving way that's meaningful. It's a stupid prayer because it's not going to happen. Do you know how many of my friends have no interest in God and will never, right? But as soon as I think that and allow myself to think that that's the end result, then my prayers weaken, and my prayers weaken because I don't think that God can do it. When over and over in the Bible, there's examples of God saving people that either weren't worth saving or were so far from God that you don't understand why they would be saved. One of the very early leaders in the church, his job before he was a Christian was killing Christians. Imagine if the guy in your neighborhood who was in charge of killing Christians came to church last week, like, hey, this morning you're here. You'd probably sit on the other side and hope that, like, the welcome team security squad was really on it. Because, hey, I know what that guy does for a living. The early church actually wouldn't let him come to their meetings because they were like, yeah, we trust God, but not that much. And there's this dare that happens in this description of heaven that says, what do you want your life to be like? And why isn't it just awesome? Why isn't it just like a preview of heaven in your life, in your home, in your job, in your family, in your relationships? Why not? Let's pray together. Let's stand. We'll pray together, and then we'll worship God because he deserves it. Jesus, I want to thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. God, I want to thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. I want to thank you that the Spirit lives and moves among us and speaks to our hearts even today. I want to thank you that God, your dwelling place, belongs among your people. And we want to ask your forgiveness for everything that we do that pushes you away, for everything we do that resists your culture, that resists your way of living. We want to ask your forgiveness for our lack of belief. Just like that man that spoke to God, spoke to Jesus when he was here on earth asking for a miracle, we're asking you, God, to help us overcome our unbelief. Because we all have things that are just a step beyond what we believe you could do. We put limits on you, God. And so forgive us for that, and then take us past that. Help us not need to be forgiven for that again tomorrow and the day after that. But help us to actually live in a way to live in heaven today. To not go to another place, but to bring heaven here. Give us the faith that makes our prayers powerful. And give us the power to be able to live in your Holy Spirit and follow your will in our lives. We worship you today, God, because we believe the words we say are actually true. And we deny everything in us that tells us to doubt it, or tells us to wonder, or tells us to have disbelief. And we choose you, God, above everything and above everyone, because you are our King who makes our lives what it is. Amen.